Good evening. We are back in the little book. Y'all's is blue. Mine's old. I know that it wasn't necessarily planned that we would do this. Was everyone able to have a copy? At least one? Okay, we do have a few scattered. We are going to do it. It's all good. I'm sorry, man. I didn't bring an extra. I thought we had the extras here, but Ashley told me we left them. But what we'll do is... What we're going to do is we're going to do like we did last time. We're going to share in the reading and discuss, and then afterwards just kind of do a little question and answering amongst each other. But we are on chapter 2, United in the Truth, and this is from the book What is the Church by R.C. Sproul. To recap from chapter 1, what we went over, we talked about what the church is. We talked about how that the church is holy, Catholic, and apostolic, and that this is not a new question. We see this, that Jesus was asking similar questions as this, such as, who do you say that I am? And then Peter responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is where our unity lies, and that's what we would like to discuss tonight. Our unity lies in the Son of the living God. We discussed how your organizational unity just does not work. And confessions can help us guard against things such as pluralism by setting a standard for us. That's what these confessions and creeds do for us. They set a standard, and we looked at how these creeds and confessions have helped us throughout the century. We also looked at how relativism followed the ecumenical movement. And this ecumenical movement, it was asked of me, I believe, when it started, and I was incorrect about the date. It did start in the early 40s, around 1939, but between 1939 and 1941 is when a council called the World Council of Churches began. And this was a trend that was following towards relativism, and we discussed what that relativism and the dangers of that within the church today. That was a trend towards worldwide Christian unity, and we talked about how that we should desire unity amongst the body, but not in such an organizational way that would bring about relativism and a dismissal of truth. We saw that we can indeed have unity because our salvation is not just a rescue of an individual. Salvation that we have is not the rescue of an individual, but the rescue of a body, of a church, of a bride. It is the deliverance of a people from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light, from friendship with the world into the family of God. And that was kind of the central focal point of our discussion last time. We talked about how we are united in Christ. And we will now look in this next chapter. We're going to talk about this further unity and what it means to be unified in truth. So in chapter 2 here, we're going to look at this paragraph by paragraph. And I'm going to read this first paragraph here. And then if we can share in this, we will move around. Anna, could you read the second paragraph when we come to it there? So to begin the chapter, we see, we have learned so far that there are four main qualifications for the Church of Christ. It is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. We have considered the oneness of our unity of the Church, looking at some of the historical problems that have emerged as a result of the ecumenical movement. This ecumenicism seeks to bring as much visible, organizational, and institutional unity to the Church as it possibly can. And in the wake of that movement, churches have found it necessary to broaden their theological base and their confessional base in order to accommodate divergent theologies within the institution. And this is called pluralism. So, as we discussed, we saw that these churches were willing to broaden their theological basis. And in other words, they were willing to compromise. They're willing to compromise truth for the sake of unity. And we tend to call this pluralism. And that's what we saw, and that's what we discussed about in that first chapter, and that was kind of a recap of it as well. Anna, could you read this second paragraph here for us?
There has always been a certain level of pluralism within historic Christianity. I took a course in graduate school called The History of Heresy. Students had to examine
So, we see that heresy within this chapter does not equal error. That is not the same. They do not equal. Heresy and error are similar in some circumstances, but they are not the same. Heresy is supposed to be used to describe theological errors that are so serious that they would deprive someone of salvation. That is what heresy is. It is a theological or doctrinal error that is so serious that it would deprive someone of salvation. Now, error can be serious. Error can be small. And error is always bad. But some errors can cause us to misunderstand God and His truth. That is what heresy is. The two are not the same, but some errors are heresy, but not all heresy is error. It's the other way around. So we see the difference between the two. And as a church, we must be able to stand in the face of heresy and just say, no, that is not what we believe. As I've heard one author put it in a great book, the author's name is Chris Lungard. He wrote a book on indwelling sin. I believe that's the name of the title. It's a great book on dealing with sin and how it can indwell and grow within us. And he made an analogy speaking of a large animal entering the room and us understanding that animal would have. We can call it a rhino, and that animal could walk into the room, and we could say that animal has extreme power. It has a lot of strength. It can throw things around. It can destroy and wreck the building. It can destroy and wreck whatever room it's in. But we should be the first to stand and understand that animal has no authority. That sin within us has no authority, and that's what Dr. Lungard was trying to explain in his book. And this is also what we should be able to do ourselves. We should be able to look and understand heresy within the church, within the world, and be the first to exclaim and proclaim to the world that no, this is not what we believe. This heresy has no authority over us. Historically, this is what the church has done. Historically, this is what men and women have died for. This is what entire chapters and books have been written about. Books such as Fox's Book of Martyrs. An incredible book and an incredible retelling of the history of the church and men and women who were willing to die for saying, no, this is not what we believe. No matter what the state may say, this is not what we believe. And we need to have this same authority. We need to understand under whom authority has governed us. And as we've talked about last time, though, the church culture today is so engrossed with unity at any cost that they have been willing to take these heresies and welcome them in. We've seen these heresies grow rampant. And this is not to say that unity cannot be found over some doctrinal differences. Unity can be found over some doctrinal differences, but we should understand these differences to the degree that we can stand and say, no, this is not what we believe. And then we can explain what we do believe. After all, through the Great Commission, we are called to make disciples, to teach them all that I have commanded you. And this is how to do so as well. We are to teach all that we have been commanded. And so we should be the first to understand and explain and teach. So let's look at this next paragraph here, paragraph 3. Do you have it, Caleb? Okay, go ahead. It is important. So we should be willing to unify over our desire to please God and be obedient to the Scriptures. That is what we should find unity in. We should find unity in our willingness to please God and be obedient to Scripture. That's where our unity should lie. Pleasing God. And we have in other words, we should strive to glorify God in everything that we do. And we glorify Him by loving Him and doing what He has commanded of us. We don't have to agree to have unity. Just think about that. We don't have to agree to have unity. I know that may sound counterintuitive, but if we understand what we are unified behind, we're not unified behind baptism. We're not unified behind whether or not the earth is young or old. We're not unified behind non-important, non-essential errors. We're unified behind Christ. We're unified behind Him. So we don't have to have unity. We don't have to agree to have unity. We just have to understand that our desire should be to please God and be obedient to Scripture. All right, let's look at paragraph 4 and 5. Would you please read that? That is correct. So, there are indeed particular sins that require discipline in the life of the church. And these would be sins that are outward, sins that are serious, and sins that are unrepentant. But discipline can lead to growth, and that is why that we should seek the discipline. Discipline can lead to growth of both the individual and the church body as a whole. Then growth can lead to unity, and then unity back to the body. Mark Dever wrote many books, but in one of his books, he wrote about what the local church's responsibility is under church discipline. And he said this. He said, local churches should be those places on earth where the nations can go to find humans who increasingly image God truly and honestly. As the world beholds the unity of the local churches, they will know better what God is like and will then give Him praise for it. So the unity that we express through things such as the church discipline, the unity that we exude from that will be a witness to the world. And it will show the world what God is like, and then they will in turn give Him praise for that unity. That must be our goal, to show the world what God is like and to give Him praise. That's what we are called to do. All right, let's look at this next paragraph here, starting with historically, Brother Harry, will you read that paragraph, please?
Historically, the church has recognized that there are differences that are not essential to salvation. They don't affect the esse, Latin for essence, being our substance of the church. There are some issues that affect the very essence of Christianity, and those are the issues that have been debated in the most disturbing controversies of doctrine in the history of the church.
So, examples of these heresies would be things like Arianism, which denied the deity of Christ. We see things like tritheism, which said that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were independent and separate from one another. We saw Gnosticism come out of such heresies like this, and Brother Mitch spoke of this. It was a rejection or a vilification of the human body in the material world that said that because the world is so depraved and because the body is so wicked, that Christ Himself could not have come in bodily form. And so that's what heresies such as Gnosticism brought about. Antinomianism came from this. which said that we are free from the moral law of God, that we don't have to follow God's moral law. We saw Pelagianism come from this, which basically says that original sin did not taint humankind, that there was no such thing as original sin. We see many of these such S's, meaning essence, being, or substance. We see many of these heresies affect the being, the very essence, the substance of the church. We see many of these affecting the church, and these were just some of the issues that affect the very essence of Christianity. But now let's look at the next step of this. Sister, will you read this for us, please? The church is always. Okay, so examples of these would be those that reject the inerrancy of Scripture. This is something that affects the very being, the central focus. So people who reject the inerrancy of Scripture, we would call that the Benaeus. Those that push legalism and antinomianism, those would be a kind of Benaeus as well. But regardless of how we classify these heresies, we must never prefer peace to truth. We must never sacrifice any amount of truth on the altar of convenience, or in this case, unity. We should never be willing to compromise. Our church fathers saw these issues as a matter of life and death. And we must also learn to discern and care about serious doctrinal error. We must learn to care about it. Otherwise, we're doomed to repeat it, in my opinion. All right, the next two here. The crisis that the church is facing today is largely a result of the impact of the 18th century Enlightenment on the church and the advent of what was called 19th century liberalism. In the past, to be liberal simply meant to be free and open. And in and of itself, the term liberal describes a virtue. But when you put the suffix "ism" on the end, it refers to a particular school of theology that has had a massive influence on the visible church across denominational lines. It began with German theologians attacking the supernatural dimensions of historic Christianity and denying the validity of biblical miracles. They tried to reduce the Christian faith to a moral code or a system of values. What they really should have done was left the Orthodox Church and sought to establish a completely new religion, because that's exactly what they were doing. But that's not what the vast majority of the liberals did. Instead, they sought to maintain their standing in the visible church by capturing seminaries and colleges and boards and agencies of the major denominations. By and large, they succeeded. So at the beginning of the 20th century, there was a catastrophic struggle in America that was known as the fundamentalist modernist controversy. So let's look at the next paragraph there, starting with churches began. Would you read that, Brother Moon?
Churches began to be divided between liberals and conservatives and between the evangelicals and modernists. In many cases, liberals and conservatives continued to coexist within large denominations, but it was anything but a peaceful coexistence. Since then, many of the denominations have split to such a degree that we've seen that mainline churches are not even mainline churches anymore, at least in terms of their size and influence. The growth among evangelical churches has been steadily upward, whereas the mainline churches that were calculated by liberalism have been on a downward trend. One denomination has lost more than 1 million members in just 2 or 3 decades.
So this book, I look back at it, and it was written back in 2013. And in just 8 years since it was last written, this unnamed denomination, which, to be honest, after researching, it was most likely the SBC, from what I could find, much more have left than 1 million members. more, but there is now a term known, more than that, but there is now a term known as an ex-evangelical. It's quite a new term that I was only recently brought to understand. But in the past 2 years, there has been a resurgence or a reduction of evangelicalism and a resurgence of what would be called ex-evangelicals. And this is simply to this would be someone that has left the evangelical movement, as well as those who have just left Christianity in general, and they have labeled themselves with this term to be removed from even this mainline denomination, which Dr. Sproul here at the time that evangelicalism might have been on the rise, but I do not believe it no longer is. Looking at the numbers recently, it's only grown at 0.02% over the past 3 years. And so those people who would claim to be evangelical. So I wonder what Dr. Sproul would have to say at this change of what an ex-evangelical is. Probably, what's wrong with you people, comes to mind. Or better yet, I'm not really surprised. So this last chapter here, did you read that for us, brother? The last paragraph there, starting with, I'm amazed. Truly, we need to be more aware of the problems that threaten the unity of the church. We cannot sit back and hope that they go away. These problems, as he said here, have been a problem for a long time. They're not going away. We need to be aware of these heresies. We need to be aware of this pluralism, the relativism, this 19th century liberalism that has come back and crept back into the church. A denial of the basic Christian tenets is indeed nothing new. It has been a problem for a very long time. We must put in the work. We must learn our history. For if we fail to learn from it, as has been said, we are doomed to repeat it. So, we must put in the work. And I would recommend, I have a couple of books here I would recommend. There's a book called Christianity and Liberalism by J. Gresham Machen. That is a fantastic book on the subject of liberalism. James Montgomery Boyce wrote a book called God and History, and it describes the history of the church and discusses these heresies through church history. And then there's a more recent one, well, not too recent. It was written about 15 years ago, but it's a little more up to date. Called Relativism by Greg Kochel. It is a fantastic understanding of what relativism is, along with liberalism as well. Any of these things, any of these options would be a great place to start, to learn, so that when these things do arise, as happened to me last night at work. I worked a day shift yesterday, and right at the end of the shift, I had a man that I was working with for the past 11 hours, and then at the end of the shift, He wants to tell me that he doesn't believe in organized religion. He finds himself to be spiritual, but he doesn't believe in organized religion. And a lot of his beliefs turned into what would be considered 19th century liberalism. And by the grace of God, I had been studying on this myself to prepare for this, and so I was able to discuss and talk with him about some of these things. Guys, this is still happening. This heresy is still here, and we must understand it, and we must fight it. And the reason that we must do this is for the sake of unity. Without this battle, we will not have unity. Learning what we believe, how to live it, and how to share it is important. It is essential to growing in unity with one another and as a body. As a community, we must learn. We must learn about the culture. We must learn about our own faith. Knowing what doctrine we believe can unify us, but also at times it will divide us. And we're going to see that in the next chapter that we read. But learning of this doctrine, having the basic knowledge, can help us whenever we have to share it and defend it as well. All right, that is the end of this discussion. Was there any questions that might come from this chapter?
I'm just going to say the Machen book you mentioned, that is a very, very good book. I mean, it was written back in the 50s, I believe it was, mm-hmm. or later, older than that. I think it was in the 50s.
Yeah.
But he had a good grasp of what was the progression of what was taking place in the
It did, and it's amazing the insight that he had. And it's almost like he read it it's almost like he wrote it yesterday. And you're right. It is a fantastic book. It's called Christianity and Liberalism. If you don't read any of them, I would agree. That's a very good one. Dr. Machen can be a little difficult sometimes, but he's well worth the work. But yes, the insight that was there is amazing. Sad, but it's amazing. Is there anything else? The author.
Of our faith, a man years ago come here and taught upon that, and he said, he gave an example, an illustration of how people learn to read counterfeit money. They don't learn to read counterfeit money by looking at counterfeit money. They look at real money all the time. The real. When you look at the real and study the real, then the false comes out.
Yes.
We study the real, who's Christ.
It is true. It will expose itself if you understand what you truly believe. The only drawback is that many times the world tries to look like us. They will try to look like what we believe. I have had too many discussions with Mormons to say that that's not true. Without understanding what they believe, if you were to speak with a Mormon missionary, you would come away from it most likely convinced that they were a Christian because of the similarities between what we believe and what they do believe themselves. But what's important is not how we are similar, but how we're different. And understanding those differences is also important. So you're right. Just as someone who has to find counterfeit bills must understand what they believe, what's true, what the real thing is. We also must be aware, at least aware, of what the counterfeiters are working on, and be able to say that no, that is not what I believe. We must be able to stand and say that.
Brother Nathan, they will take the meaning of a word. You can use the same word with them, but they have another meaning in their understanding.
Yes.
You're trying to communicate to them. They can talk about, you know, you ask a Jehovah's Witness if they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You need to understand what they mean by Son of God. They agree. Yes, he is the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
But it's the quality of the Son. It's always a little less. He's just one of many. He's a good one. He's a great one. But he's just one of many others. So it's just terminology. And the definition that they have been taught, indoctrinated with, they're not seeing him as the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
They hear it as a Son of God.
And that's like with Mormons. If you discuss with a Latter-day Saint what salvation is, if you ask them to explain what salvation is, they believe in salvation, but they believe in two salvations. And I didn't know this until I got into a conversation with one and was asking him about salvation. How do I get saved? And he said, well, which salvation? He wanted to know which salvation I was talking about. And I honestly had to go back and study it myself. But you're right. We need to be aware that they do have a different thing going on in their head. And we need to be aware of that. Yes. We do. All right. Well, I'm done.